16 to 34. This is Paul proclaiming the gospel in Athens. And like I've said the past, I think, couple, 3 weeks, if you want to see some amazing pictures of Athens and just like the lay of the land, you need to talk to Grant and Faye and say, hey, show me those pictures. And you'll see pictures of that. It's amazing just to, you read about it. I'm more of a visual learner kind of guy, but then you start seeing it and just opens it up to you. So I want to encourage you in that. And I'm going to be very, very transparent with you this morning. Not that I am not usually. But I try I have like a certain amount of notes that I walk up front with and all that kind of stuff to try to keep the sermons a little bit tight and manageable. I gave up on that. It could be a little bit longer, but that's okay. We're just going to a picnic, right, on a cottage in the woods. So, but last week, if you think about, remember back to last week, it was Paul in Thessalonica and Berea, and we just talked about how there's always going to be, you can just count on there being mixed responses to the gospel, which means, right, that there's going to be repeated conversations that we have with people about the gospel. We let them, right, think about it and wrestle with it, and those gospel conversations are super, super important, and that all of our lives must be lived through the lens of Scripture. We looked at the Bereans and just their faithfulness to God's words. But now it's Paul, and Paul had to remember he left Berea very quickly, and he found himself in now Athens, and he's going to this morning directly engage with the culture of Athens. And one thing that struck me this week as I was thinking about Paul and reading this and just I'm trying to digest all of this is that Paul had such a gift and such a unique ability to clearly present the gospel, right, at a level that was appropriate to his audience, right? We've seen him in the synagogues talking to Jewish leadership and Jewish people. We've seen him in the marketplace talking to kind of more your common everyday people. And then we're going to see this morning him now speaking at the Areopagus with some of the highly intellectual people of Athens. And in fact, we'll see him in the synagogue and in the marketplace and in the Areopagus in Athens. But he just had this ability to do that work. And what I want us to think about this morning is this. Sometimes when we look at the state, the condition of our culture and our society, we become angry. And that sometimes comes through with frustration, right? Resentment, and I'm sure there's other emotions that you can slap in there, right? And so then as we look at this, we sometimes just get so fixated on what's happening out there and in our culture, we get so angry and so frustrated, so discouraged, so distraught over all of this, we start losing love for other people, and we can miss opportunities to share the gospel. Now, the pendulum can also swing the other way, 180 degrees the other way, and so we understand that, oh, we're getting angry, we're getting frustrated, we're getting resentful towards others and to what's happening in our world around us. And so then we overcorrect and we overreact and like, well, it's not like that bad. Right? Yeah, it's bad, but you know, it could be worse. Like, so we bounce between those two guardrails, if you will, down the road of life. Well, part of growing in Christ, loving like Christ, and living for Christ is to be actively, right, sharing the gospel with others. Right, that means we have to know the gospel, but that also means that we have to know the people that we're talking to, know the people that we're engaging with as we seek to share the gospel with them. But when we share it, right, we have to do it in a way that is honest and compassionate and very gracious. Like, it's not just the message that's important, it's how you speak the message that's important. Well, we'll see this morning, Paul does a good job of avoiding those two guardrails, those two ditches. Right? He knows the culture. He's learned the culture of Athens as he's walked through the city, and he knows how to speak the gospel to the people of Athens in a very honest way, in a very gracious way. He knows the message of the gospel, but he knows that his tone is also important in sharing the gospel. So we'll learn from that, I hope, this morning. So I want to read for us Acts 17, 16 to 34. This is Paul in Athens. I will pray for us, and then we'll spend time in God's word this morning and learning, and I ask you to please stand for the reading of God's words. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that's Timothy and Silas. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the object of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown gods.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel the way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Lord, we just thank you for the gift of your words. Lord, I pray, as I always do, that your word would do its work. Lord, that we would be open and receptive to hear from you this morning. Lord, that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged. Lord, we know that your word is truth. And so, Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us in that truth. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So very kind of simple for you note takers out there, right? It's going to be Paul kind of surveying the city of Athens. It's going to be Paul's message at the Areopagus, and then it's going to be the response to the reaction to his message. Right? Remember now that Paul is in Athens. He had to flee from Berea, and he's there waiting for Silas and Timothy, Athens being the intellectual capital of the Greek world. And as Paul is surveying Athens, we read that he's provoked by all the idols, all the idolatry. He's irritated by all of this. Everywhere Paul turns, another idol. Right? This was eating away at him. He's looking at the city, the intellectual capital of the Greek world, and all he sees is idolatry, false gods, false religion. Now, I'm going to pause for a moment, right? Because it is very easy for us in this day and age to look out at the world, at our culture, at our country, at our states, and be provoked by all the idolatry, the false gods, the false religion, the wickedness, the sin, the evil. My question, and that's easy, my question for you is, what about your heart? Do you get provoked when you look at the idolatry in your own hearts? Those times when you take good things and you make them ultimate things, the time you put something above God's, money, job, sports, whether you watch them or participate in them, influence, popularity, family, friends, children, the list goes on. I would encourage you to be provoked over the idols in your life. Paul sees Athens, sees the rampant idolatry, and he is now provoked. He's agitated. It's the same word that the Old Testament uses to describe God's response to idolatry in places. His response, we read, is not to sit and grump about it and to jump on social media and post about it and to get a bunch of people together and commiserate about it. We read in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogues. His response was, okay, I need to speak out against this. And so he reasons in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who just happen to be there. He's talking to the Jews about the rampant idolatry in their city, in the city of Athens. He's talking to the devout persons, the God-fearers, right? Remember Cornelius and remember Lydia. They knew God, they knew about God, but they didn't know Jesus. And so he's reasoning with them, and he's reasoning with the people that are in the marketplace. He's having conversations and discussions with them. It's probably teeters on debate, depending on the person, but he's trying to give them instruction. He's trying to show them how wrong idolatry is. He's trying to speak into this. He's even having conversations, Luke tells us, with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. I mean, two of the many ancient Greek philosophies back in that day. And there's dialogue there as well. Paul is sharing his viewpoint. They're responding to that. They're sharing their viewpoint. Paul's responding to that. I mean, that's his response to this, is to speak against it. Now, the Epicureans were an interesting bunch. They followed the teaching. We need to unpack them a little bit here to make sense of why Paul goes where he goes. The Epicureans, they followed the teaching of Epicurus. They believed that the highest state that a person could reach was absolute peace. Sounds good, right? And the components of all of that, like a fulfilled life, means that there was no mental, physical, emotional distress in your life, or mental and physical and emotional needs in your life. You had achieved absolute peace. Now, they also believe that life ended at death, that the body's not going to be restored at any time, in any way, in any shape or any form. They did not like organized religion. They denounced that. They were really kind of indifferent to the whole gods, right, plural, lowercase g, gods idea. So in their worldview, right, there's no judgment in this life. There's definitely no judgment after you die because you're dead, and that's it. So the people were free to kind of live outside of like religious rules and expectations. You just live your life, seek absolute peace. So they're going to be unable to process a personal God, let alone a loving God that to which you are accountable to. They're not going to be down with the teaching of the resurrection, for sure. Now, the Stoics, they followed the teaching of Zeno. The Stoics emphasized reason and logic to understand the world. Now, they believed in a force, force, impersonal force called Logos. John 1, right? Anyway. And that's this Logos organized and just kind of sustained everything. In all of life and the universe, it was just this cyclical pattern. Right? You were born from fire, and you're going to be done by fire. Like, and that's it, and you're done. The body's not restored in any way. It's just this cyclical pattern of living your life, and it was a cyclical pattern of just all of history. It was just this pattern, and Logos was kind of doing all this work. But you just had to believe that and understand that and understand the logic behind that, and you'd be okay. And eventually, the goal was for you to be a sage. A person who was completely ruled by reason and logic. You're not controlled by emotion. Reason and logic. Any Star Trekkies in here?
Yep, I was just thinking.
Yeah. Spock. All right, anyway. It was like a pantheism, right? Pantheism is God is everything and everyone, and everyone is and everything is God. And the idea is that reason and logic is in everything and in everyone, and everything is reason and logic. And so the greater unity you have with this logos, this impersonal force, the better off your life is going to be. So they would need reason and logic to understand, even begin to try to understand the idea of an existence of a God, uppercase G, gods. Life is cyclical, so the fact that like life is history is linear, and there's a point that's going to happen, right? The day of judgment, Paul will talk about. They're going to have a hard time understanding that. I mean, life ends, so the resurrection is definitely off the table. So as Paul's talking to these people, right? Some conclude that Paul was a babbler. That's an insult. It means seed picker, or like the activity of birds. Like if you watch birds, right, they kind of land over here, do something, come over here, do something, they bounce all over the place. anyone like the Music Man? Right? Pick a little, talk a little, cheep, cheep, cheep.
Yeah.
Oh boy, we have to have like a musical night, something, I don't know. So they're talking about this person, right? So Paul, you're a babbler. Okay, so you're just kind of like, you lack sophistication, you're very kind of flighty and aloof, and you just take things over here, you take things over there, you take stuff from there, and you kind of smoosh it together, and you try to pass it off to us like you know what you're talking about. You're a babbler. Now, others Luke says, saw Paul as a preacher of foreign divinities. Okay, that Paul was a messenger sent by the gods. The gods that they really were indifferent to. But anyway, the gods. And so, well, if he's a preacher of foreign divinities, if he was sent by the gods, then we should probably pay attention. Like, at least their curiosity was piqued just a little bit. And so the conversation that started in the synagogue and that was taking place in the marketplace is now going to move to the Areopagus, literally Hill of Mars or Mars Hill. It was a court, it was a council that gathered on a rocky hill in view of the Parthenon, the goddess of Athena, that was her place. It was fairly close to the marketplace because as soon as you hear that, hey, someone's speaking at Mars Hill, it's like, woohoo, and you go, you want to listen to something new. Well, this council that would gather there, they had a lot of power and influence. They dealt with ethics and public morality and cultural issues, religious matters. They oversaw the education system of the city, and they controlled just a lot of who was going. They were not going to let anyone and everyone speak at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, only certain people. They controlled that. So they controlled what? The flow of information to the people. But they wanted to know about this new teaching Paul presented. It was strange to them. Especially this whole resurrection idea, and like Paul's talking about Jesus and the resurrection, right? So that this is new. And so, considering their role and the influence that they had, they wanted to know a little bit more about what Paul had to say. Well, then we get to verse 21, and this is a parenthetical statement by Luke. And this is, by the way, is a very funny statement. Okay? Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling something new. It's almost as if all the people did in the city was waste their time on the latest philosophical fad. They were listening to this over here, they listened to this over here, they listened to that over there, they listened to this back here. They were babblers, seed pickers. It's a funny comment. It is. So then Paul now, starting in verse 22, he finds himself standing in the midst of the Areopagus. That would be intimidating. The intellectual elite of Athens, and anyone who had heard that this Paul guy was going to talk about new stuff, strange things. And so a crowd forms, and Paul begins to speak. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. But as Paul, he tells them, as I was walking through your city, everywhere I turned, I saw the objects of your worship. You people are committed. In fact, you're so committed that just in case you forgot someone or something, you have this altar to the unknown gods. You're very religious. Now, you could take this in a positive way or in a negative way, right? It could be their sincere pursuit of gods, right, of their religion, or it could just be that they were unbelievably superstitious and wanted to make sure they kind of covered all their bases. I lean towards that. But what Paul is doing here is he's seeking common ground with the people standing there. He's trying to build a bridge. He's trying to gain their ear, and he does it by just stating fact, right? Observable fact. Right? Listen, you walk around the city, you pay attention, you've got idols and altars everywhere. You guys are very religious. It's a fact. Now, Paul's going to tell them that that is unbelievably misguided. I mean, we'll get to that as we move along. But he draws them in and says, hey, listen, I know enough about you to know that you're very religious. I've seen it. He builds a bridge. Oh, okay, well, let's listen to him a little bit more. And so then he makes that statement. Right, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. There, he sets the hook, right? You say there's an unknown God. I'm going to tell you, no, it's known. Well, let me tell you about him. And he's going to link him to God, capital G, God, the God of the Bible, to Yahweh. You have all these gods, you have all these altars, you have all these idols, you even have to the unknown God, but you're missing the one true God. Let me tell you about him. Right? That this is confrontational. Remember, this is the intellectual elites. You don't know something. But he's doing it in such a way that's so honest. Right? And so gentle, because he wants to turn that ignorance of the unknown God to being a known God and being the God who actually is the one true God. And so then he begins in verse 24, and he starts to push in on the people. And he starts with God's basic role. Right? He doesn't like plumb the depths of deep theology. He says, let's just talk about God's. Number one, God is creator of all. He's the creator. Number two, he is not contained. You can't contain him in temples. You can't. You can't serve him as if like he needs anything. Right? You can't contain him or serve him. He's completely independent. He's completely incomparable. Right? He's there. He was perfectly fine before he created anything, but he did create everything. You can't contain him and you can't serve him. He needs nothing from you. And he sustains everything, all of life. He gives to mankind all life and breath and everything. God, this unknown God that you're claiming, is actually, you can know him, and he's incomparable. He's completely independent. He needs nothing from you. He needs nothing from me. But he gives to humanity. He gives life and breath and all things. Right? He's pointing them to the power and the majesty of God, but to the grace of God. And he continues to push in, verses 26 to 28. He's the creator. You can't contain him. He doesn't need anything from you. He's the sustainer. Oh, and by the way, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. That's confrontational. We're Athens. He's determined all of this. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Through Adam, all the nations came. The first man created by God. And so if everything comes from Adam and God created Adam, then all people have their roots in this God, this creator God. And in fact, God has set your time and your limits on this earth. I mean, Paul is lovingly, compassionately just stepping on toes. He's determined. God is determined. He's allotted these times. God orders all the nations. God orders all the people. God stands over all people. God is sovereign over all time, all events, your coming and going, the rising up of nations and empires, the fall of nations and empires, all of those things. God has set the times and limits of those on earth. It's God's sovereignty, right? It's God's sovereignty over his creation. And listen, this is why Genesis 1, chapter 1 through chapter 11 is so profoundly important, right? How you understand creation, right? And nations and God ordering all of those things. It's so profoundly important. Because of all that God has done, Paul says, you should be seeking after him. And perhaps you'll feel your way toward him and you'll actually find him, right? Behind that is kind of like there's this, it's a possible that you'll do this, but I think even behind that, even more, is Paul's like, I wish you would. I hope you do find him. But Paul's gonna say, I can help you find him. Right? The Athenians, the people there listening, he's saying, listen, you're struggling to know God. Again, the intellectual elites are being told, you don't know everything. You're falling short. You're ignorant on this. You're fumbling around trying to find gods. They prided themselves on being superior intellectually, and Paul's like, not so much. The imagery is them kind of just in the dark, feeling their way around, hoping and fumbling towards gods. Right? Lowercase, the unknown God. Paul's saying he's known. Right? That their methods are imperfect. Their methods aren't working. They are ignorant in the way to find the unknown God. And even though they're seeking him this way, Paul's like, listen, you got to know something. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Common ground. Building another bridge. He's pushed in. Now he's saying, hey, listen, this God is closer than you know. You can find him this way because he's close. Now you can find him because of he's revealed himself to you, or you find him because you're part of his creation. Well, the argument is, right up to this point, it's like it's because you're part of his creation, right? Because you can't find him. You're fumbling around trying to find him, right? And this isn't mere just intellectual knowing stuff and being smart. It's personal that you can know him. He is not far from them. God is near to all those he created. And he acts on their behalf. Whether people understand that and realize that or not, right? He's near. He's revealing himself. He's showing himself. But if you don't understand who God is, you're not going to find him. What the people needed to know when Paul was speaking is you need to know who this God is. Creator, incomparable. You can't contain him. You can't serve him. He gives you everything that you need. He determines. He's sovereign over creation. It's not you. You're smart, but not that smart. You're fumbling around trying to find him. But listen, he's closer than you realize. And now Paul gives the reason for that. It's this very logical argument here. He gives the reason. For in him we live and move and have our being, And even as some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Okay, well, right, in him we live and move and have our being. Right, there's cross references to that. But it's also very similar to what a Greek philosopher said. For we indeed are his offspring. I mean, that's a Greek poet. Aratus. And so he's citing things that they would be familiar with. Secular things that they would be familiar with, which are suggesting that there's someone greater, right, behind life and behind what we're seeing happen. In him we live and move and have our being, for we indeed are his offspring. When Paul talks to them, right, he's finding this common ground. But he also knows, right, I can quote this poet. They're going to know this, and that will help me prove my points. Right? He alludes to Scripture. He's using Scripture. He alludes to it, but he will quote what they know and what they're familiar with, because this is strange to them. And so we indeed are his offspring, says the poet Aratus. There's a relationship that people have with his offspring. And Paul's saying that's God's offspring. Right? And there's this more subtle point that's in there, is that we're created by God, we are made in his image and his likeness, and so we're his offspring. He stands over us. He rules over us. Being God's offspring, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Again, he's building like common ground. We ought not to think. Right? God created. You can't contain him. You don't serve him. He's independent. He's incomparable. He gives. He sustains. He gives us all that we need. He stands sovereign over his creation. And we are his offspring. He created us in our image, in his image and likeness. And we're going to turn around and make a little idol and statue to represent him? That's backwards. We're not statues. Why are we making him a statue? To be like a statue. He's bigger than you realize, and he's closer than you realize. I mean, it's a biblical critique. It's an Old Testament critique of idolatry. He doesn't quote Scripture at them. He doesn't quote verses at them. He just says, this is what idolatry is. He created us. We don't create him. So what should they do? Well, Paul says that the time of ignorance, verse 30, this is God's overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Listen, there's been a time of ignorance. And men of Athens, you're in that time of ignorance. You didn't have all the information, right? Again, that calling them ignorant. That's pretty bold. You didn't have all the information. You thought you did. But the fact that you have an altar to the unknown God tells me that you don't, because you don't know the God. And God has been very patient. The God that you think is unknown is actually closer than you. You can know him. God's been very patient towards you. He's been gracious to you. He's been merciful towards you. He hasn't judged your idolatry as severely as he could have. Now, there's consequences for idolatry. Read Romans 1. But God has been patient. Graciously and mercifully patient. But now, God commands that all people everywhere repent. I mean, all people everywhere, that includes everybody. Repent. God is calling for people to turn, to understand and see him for who he is, and to humble themselves before him. And he's going to hold them responsible for the choices that they make, whether they do or they don't turn. They do or they don't repent. You feel the weight, right? You sense some of the logic, and then feel the weight of the conclusion that Paul makes, right? God has commanded that all people everywhere repent. You've heard that command. What are you going to do? That's the weight. Why? Because judgment is coming. There is a day, right? There's a day coming, Paul says, where God is going to judge the worlds. And the one who's going to judge the world is Jesus, the one he raised from the dead. And of this, God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Right? It's the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, that when God raised him from the dead, he put his stamp of approval on his son, right? That the sin debt was paid for, that you can be reconciled back to God, that God, in giving you everything you need for life, he also gave his one and only son for you, so that you don't now stand under his judgment. And there's a day coming where he's going to use the resurrected Jesus, his one and only son, to judge everyone. Right? The subject is Jesus. He was talking about Jesus and the resurrection in verse 18. He's talking about Jesus now. God has appointed him to be judge. And someday he's coming and he's going to judge. And he's going to judge fairly and right. It's going to be done in righteousness. You will get what you deserve. How they respond to that, right? It pushes into the Epicurean way of life. It pushes into the Stoic way of life. You think you're smart, but you're really not. You're ignorant. You're fumbling around in the dark. Let me help you see more clearly. Here's who the unknown God is. He's the God of the Bible. He's the creator. You can't contain him. He gives you what you need. He stands sovereign over his creation. He raises up nations and takes them out. All people come from God through Adam. Like, God stands sovereign over all of this. And he may seem far, but he's actually closer than you think he is. And this is what he calls us to do. He calls us to repent. Not surprising, there's a mixed response. Response number one, Some mocked. They're rejecting the gospel. They're not rejecting Paul. They're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting the gospel. They hear this and they're like, we're Athenians. I know you're calling us ignorant, but trust me, we're not. The way that we live, the way that we order our lives, or Logos orders our lives, we're good. You indeed are a babbler. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that the cross and the resurrection are folly to the Gentiles. That they're gonna stand on their intelligence. Like, we don't need God. They mock. Response number two. We will hear you again. Right? That's not negative, right? It's not super positive, but it's not negative. It's hopeful, right? That there are some there that are like, okay, maybe. I'm willing to hear from you some more. They're open-minded to what Paul was saying. They wanted to kind of keep the conversation going. They had to go back, right? They had to go back and be like, okay, I need to kind of think through some of the stuff that this guy said, and I'm going to have some questions. We need to follow up with him. Right? Gospel conversations ongoing. And then response number three was Dionysius and Damaris joining him, believing. There were others who were there. And that belief is, that, again, that's that trust, right? They put their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. They believed. I mean, Dionysius, man, he was an Areopagite. He was part of the council. And he's in. The gospel is for all people, even those who think they know better, before the conversation started. So what do we learn from this? Because here's the frustrating thing for me, right? We read that, like, Paul went out from their midst, right? Luke doesn't tell us, was there a second conversation? Did he go back? We just don't know. He said this, and then he's going to be on. We'll see Paul in Corinth next week. Right? What happened? I'm going to guess that we'll see Dionysius in heaven. We'll see Damaris in heaven. We're going to see others in heaven as well. So what Paul does here, right? Paul, right, he builds common ground, and then he pushes in. He's unapologetic. He loves the people. He's compassionate towards the people. He steps on their toes to try to get their attention and make them see, like, you're not as smart as you think you are. But he gives them the gospel. There's a better way. There's this unknown God, and he is a known God. You can know him. He's closer than you realize. Stop groping around. Here's how you come to know him. Jesus. And Paul knew the message, but Paul also knew who he was talking to, right? He can be and he can reason and debate in the synagogue. He can have conversations in the marketplace with the common people. The man, he can stand before the smart people and he can have a conversation with them as well. He knows the message. He knows who he's speaking to. And he knows how to best take the message of the gospel and make it accessible. One thing that I think is profoundly important in all of this, I found super helpful, right, is the fact that Paul starts with just the basic roles of God. Who he is. That's where he begins. He's the creator. He's incompatible. You can't contain him. You can't serve him. He's completely independent. He doesn't need you for anything. He's created you, right? He gives you all that you need. He starts there. And he's sovereign over the nations. He's where his offspring, like he goes there. Because I think people can understand and recognize, like, I do have stuff. I am breathing. He's providing for me. But you're saying he's the creator. And he's dictating, he's governing his creation, and I'm his offspring. Right? He's building connection points to the people. Right? And listen, for all of the different views on creation and how it took place and when it took place, all that kind of stuff, the most fundamental truth, is that God is the creator of life, and we are God's creatures, and we are responsible to him. You start messing with that, you lose the gospel. You lose God. That means, right, that God is our judge. I mean, he has every right. He created us. We're in his image and likeness. We're his offspring. And yet people don't like that. The Epicureans would have been like, no way, we live how we want to live. Perfect peace. No, you're accountable to how you live. It hasn't changed, has it? Right? We can look at the culture, we can look at the world in which we live, the country, the state, town, perhaps. We can get so angry and agitated by what we see, the idolatry that we see, the sin that we see, the darkness that we see. We can get so frustrated and resentful that we can lose love for those who need Jesus, who need to hear the good news of the gospel. Or we can just swing the other way and be like, it's not that bad. It could be worse. No, we have to live within those guardrails and understand, okay, how do we engage with people? We know the message, but how well do we know the people who need to hear the message? And how do we share that message in a way that is kind and generous and gracious? So the question becomes for me, right, is like, okay, so when do we go for like kind of push in on the common ground thing and try to build bridges? And then when do we just like drop truth? Right? Because Paul does both at the Areopagus. He builds common ground and then he pushes in. Now, what do you do, right, when you're having a conversation with somebody and the values that they're talking about are held by Scripture as well, like doing good, loving your neighbor, whatever it might be? What do? You acknowledge that. Like, yeah, that's awesome. That's great, right? We're to be salt and light, and so we want to take that which is good, and we want to preserve that, right? And we want to shine light on those things that are good. Yeah, that's good. We're supposed to serve our neighbors. What do you do if what the conversation they're talking about things that aren't consistent with Scripture? Right? Well, you don't shrink back, because again, being salt and light means that salt, right, it's a preservative, but it also it seasons. And so you want to take that which is bland and stale and flavorless and put a little salt in it. You want to shine light. You want to shine light to push back, right, darkness. So what do you do? Here's my cop-out answer. Ready? James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Right? You know the gospel message, right? Do you know the people you're talking to? Right? Lord, help me understand where they're coming from. There's a disconnect here somewhere. Help me understand. And then show me how to build common ground with them, how to build a bridge to them. You pray for wisdom. You pray for discernment. He'll give it to you. I'll give you maybe a more detailed answer right here. Okay. So if you're talking to people that know you, friends, coworkers, right, and a conversation happens, I think in those moments, in those conversations, you push in because they know you. Right? They may know what you're going to say before you say it, depending on how well they know you. You push in, right? Because what you say might not be that big of a surprise to them. I knew you would say that. You're a pastor. But listen, even when you do that, you could very quickly find yourself an outsider again with them. I don't need that out of you. And they step away. And that hurts. Right? If you're invested in them and you've been invested in them, that hurts. But I want to encourage you with this, is that sometimes when that happens, you've used being familiar to them well. And you've loved them enough to open yourself up and share something like that with them. You're not responsible for how they respond to it. Paul wasn't responsible for those who mocked, those who wanted to hear again, those who believe that's God's work. But you push in with those who know. Could be costly. But I think you push in. And if you're talking with people that you have less of a connection with, I think that's where, right, the common ground comes in. Right, that you look to build bridges, right? You want to gain their ear, right? And then as you're talking about these common areas, God will open up opportunities to share his word with them. Right, it's good that you love your neighbor. You're looking to actively serve your neighbor. And that is great. I wish more people should be serving their neighbors. Right, you have this conversation, then you can say like, yeah, as a Christian, like we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourself. Right, it's just that's as Christians, that's who we're called to be. We're called to love our neighbors. Right, you build common ground, and then you slip in God's words, right? How we engage with people in the gospel matters. And listen, I do not have a corner on this market in any way, shape, or form. I struggle with this. But those conversations are profoundly important. And I'm not on social media. I have an Instagram account, but I don't post anything. So it's more to get pictures of the grandkids. I'm not active. Why? Because I get angry. I get discouraged. I get frustrated. I can do better things with my time than sit in that soup. For me, other people, God bless you, you can do that. I can't. But that doesn't mean we're not supposed to engage with other people. Right? We live in such a digital world that those personal conversations are so profoundly important. So I would pray, right, that as we think about, we learn from Paul, right? Look at our own hearts first. It starts with us and the idolatry in our own heart. Deal with our own idols. But then look for opportunities to build common ground. Look for opportunities to push in, to share the gospel. Put the work in to know the people that you rub elbows with and look for those opportunities. It's the most important conversation, right? Do it with grace. Be patient. Never waver.
Ask God for wisdom. Ask him for discernment. He will give it, and he will give you opportunities. Trust me, he'll give you opportunities. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time. And thank you for the gift of your words. Lord, we live in such a polarizing time. Such a contentious time. It can be so easy to shrink back. It can be so easy to just stay grumpy, stay angry, stay frustrated. Try to convince ourselves that things aren't that bad. Oh Lord, you've called us to share the gospel. You've called us to love our neighbors. You've called us to these towns, the towns that we live in, to advance the gospel. Lord, and if we pray for that, we know you will give us opportunity to do just that. But Lord, help us to do it with your leading. You will give us wisdom. You will give us discernment. Help us to know how to engage with people, how to build that common ground, and how to lovingly and graciously push in where we need to push in. You don't need us, but you do give us opportunity to join you where you're working and for you to use us. May we embrace that. And I pray this in your name. Amen.